First of all, let me see. I appreciate Andy's positive thinking. So, we are privileged to be together this morning to honor the God of heaven, who is blessing us so richly. And even when our hearts are grieving, as we've experienced the loss of our dear sister Joy, and we know that our brother Jose Humberto in Guatemala has lost his mother in the last day or two, and so much that grieves our hearts, there's so much that troubles our hearts as you look at the world today, filled with sin, with senseless violence halfway around the world, with drought and poverty and pain and sickness, much of which is being experienced by our brethren in places like Africa and Central America. And yet we come together this morning with the hope of eternity, with God in our presence, and with the comfort of love. And those things lift up our hearts and enable us to lift up our heads and look even this morning to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured even the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God on high. Thank you. Thank you for being here this morning to honor the God of heaven and to follow our Lord and Jesus and Savior Jesus, who went through it all for us. And with all of that in our minds, I would encourage us this morning not to quit. No matter how dark the days may be and how difficult the track may be, let us not quit in our race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We've talked the last couple of Sunday mornings about that theme, our theme for this year. We talked about what it meant for Jesus to go through the cross and how he endured that. Last week we discussed how important it is for us not to grow weary. And if growing weary is the enemy of endurance, then quitting is the epic fail of endurance. We cannot and we must not quit. Age may wrinkle the body and weariness wrinkles the mind, but quitting wrinkles the soul. And when it comes to spiritual things, we give up on eternity itself when we quit. We must not quit. This morning I'm going to begin this lesson by looking at three examples of quitters who quit quitting. Yes, that's an oxymoron. If you really think about it, you'll get a headache and it really doesn't make sense. But there are those in Scripture who ceased from quitting. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We cannot allow ourselves to quit. And if we are quitting, we got to quit it. We got to quit the quitting. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. And the first person we'll be looking at is Hagar. As most all of you will remember, Hagar was a handmaid of Sarai, the wife of Abraham. And when Sarai was not able to have children, she devises this rather carnal plan to enable Abraham to have children through her handmaid. And so she offers Hagar to Abram, through which then he could have children. And when that happens, the text tells us in verse 4 that Hagar went in, she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So all of a sudden she viewed herself as superior to her own mistress. And Sarai then says to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. And so Abram says to her, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. So when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Imagine Hagar's circumstance. She's become party to this, as I said, carnal scheme. She conceives, so she's with child. She's thinking, perhaps at first, that she's pleasing both her master and her mistress. Yet, because of her uppity attitude, she offends her mistress. And Sarai, it says, deals with her harshly. So she's in this situation, pregnant, a servant. Now she's being dealt with harshly. We're not told what Sarai did to her. Did she beat her? Did she browbeat her? Did she do that and all of the above and a bag of chips on top of that? What, you know, what all did she do to her? I don't know. But it was bad enough that Hagar quits. And I'm not sure how you quit being a servant, but she quit. Just by running away. Just by running away. I'm sure she didn't turn in her resignation. She just ran away. And the story continues then in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 7. That the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, Sarai's maid, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" I want you to remember those questions. Here's somebody who's quit, and the Lord asked through his angel, "Where have you come from? Where are you going?" In other words, what are you doing? What are you doing? And she says, "Well, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. You do not have permission to quit." The Lord surely saw her grief, her horrible situation. He is the God who sees, as we understand a little bit later in this text. He knew what she was going through. And yet, you cannot quit. You go back to your mistress and you submit to her. Servants are not to quit just because things have become difficult. In New Testament times even, if one was a servant and they were dealt with harshly, they did not have permission from the Lord to quit or to run away. Onesimus was sent back, you might remember, to Philemon. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You submit to your master, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Just because it's hard, just because it's difficult, just because others are mistreating you, you don't necessarily have the right to quit. Now, if we're just talking about a secular job and you're free to leave it at any time or given your 2 weeks' notice, then we're not talking about that here. We're talking about responsibilities that God has given you. Relationships that you may be in that you don't have a right to quit on. Work that you're to be doing in the Lord's kingdom that you don't have a right to quit on. And you can't, just because it's difficult. In fact, we glorify God all the more when we do the difficult thing, when we suffer the mistreatment. Again, Paul writes to servants in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. And he says to them, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." If you work, if you have a responsibility under somebody else, under their authority, you do the best that you can do as if indeed you are serving Christ Himself. And he goes on to say, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." You serve the Lord Christ, and you cannot quit on Jesus. And you cannot do less than your best. And that's a great lesson. A lesson learned by a handmaid long, long ago. Don't quit. Go back, submit, and do your job. And then we go forward in the Old Testament to a fellow by the name of Elijah, who we're well familiar with, a great prophet of God. He won this marvelous victory with the power of God against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. slew those prophets of Baal, hundreds of them. He comes down from that victory after praying to God for rain to come again after there had been no rain for over 3 years. He prays to God for rain to come again, and God sends rain in a mighty way. He flees down from Mount Carmel, runs ahead of the chariot of Ahab, and you come to then 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, "So the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, Jezebel's threat is, you're going to be dead by tomorrow. You've killed these prophets, prophets of mine, prophets of Baal, and you're a dead man. And the text tells us, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. He runs for his life. He goes to Beersheba, which is on the far southern extent of Israel. And he left his servant there. And he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He prayed that he might die. And he said, "Lord, it's enough. Now take my life. I am no better than my father's." Elijah quits. "I'm done. Take my life, Lord. I'm no better than my father's." And an angel came to him and gave him food, and he went in the strength of that food all the way to Mount Horeb, or Sinai, as we would normally call it. And he finds at Sinai a cave. And he goes into that cave. And we'll pick up the story. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9. He went into a cave and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, here's the question again. "What are you doing here?" Same thing that Hagar was asked, right? What are you doing? What are you doing here? And Elijah says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel. They've forsaken your covenant, torn down the altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. What I'm doing here, well, is I've worked hard, I've done all I can, and now I'm running for my life. They're seeking my life, and I'm the only one, that's left serving God. I'm isolated. I feel alone. I feel unsupported. I feel unappreciated," whatever it is. "I alone am left." What happens next, I've always thought to be one of the more fascinating bits of Old Testament history. Maybe you think so too. The Lord says to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord," he's told, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountain, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So if all these great, powerful, natural occurrences out there on the edge of that mountain, the side of that mountain, the wind, the earthquake, fire, big, tumultuous things, God's not in those things. God's in a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now you might notice that that is word for word what Elijah said the first time God asked him what he's doing there. And people have wondered, and scholars have debated this and wrestled and wrangled about what good did this huge demonstration that God gave of His power and then His voice coming to Elijah. What's the difference between the first time Elijah says this and the second time Elijah says this? I remember when I was in college, I had a classmate who thought he had found the answer to this, and he actually taught this in a Bible class. Well, the first time, when Elijah answered God, probably Elijah was kind of screaming that to God, you know? And the second time, he probably just kind of whispered it with his head down. I don't think that's it at all. The only difference in the text between the first time and the second time is the first time Elijah says all of that, he's in a cave. And the second time, God has got him to come out of the cave. God's got him to come out of the cave. And he's fixing to give him a job to do. Got him out of the cave, now he's going to send him. Amazing how God works, isn't it? He wasn't going to let Elijah quit. Gives him work to do. The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." And he tells him to anoint Hazael over Syria and anoint Jehu, and he has other things to do. He talks about what those men will do. And yet he says in verse 18, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah, you are not alone. You are not alone. People still loyal to the Lord. Peter will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9 that we must resist Satan, this roaring lion that's seeking to devour us, that's causing all of these problems and difficulties in our lives. Maybe Satan is in all of this tumult and tragedy that we are experiencing. We resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood that's in the world. You are not alone. You are not alone. Never tell yourself, "I can quit because I must quit because I am the only one who's experiencing this. Nobody else knows what I'm going through. Nobody else has ever had to deal with this. Nobody knows what I'm feeling." That is a devil's lie. You are not alone. There are 7,000 who have still not bowed the knee to Baal. And then we come to the New Testament. And a man we know as Simon Peter. I'm calling him the apostle that went fishing. He was a fisherman to begin with, you recall. In Luke chapter 5. I think I have Luke 10 on the screen. Sorry about that. The correct reference is Luke chapter 5. And you'll remember that Jesus is by the sea, the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. And there were some fishermen there that were washing their nets. And he tells Simon Peter to launch out into the deep, let your nets down for a catch. And Peter says, "Well, we fished all night and caught nothing. But at your word, I will." And he does. And they catch such a large number of fish that the nets are breaking in verse 6. They had to signal their partners, Peter and Andrew did, signal over to James and John. And they come together and they get these fish. And Simon Peter saw it in verse 8. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." All who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they'd taken. There were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." When they brought the boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So Peter becomes a fisher for men, a catcher of men. And for over 3 years, he follows Jesus all over Galilee. other places as well, fishing for men, learning how to bring souls to the Lord. And they come to the very night that Jesus is betrayed. They're taking that Passover meal. And Jesus tells His disciples, in essence, I'm about to go back to the Father. One of you will betray me. All of you will deny me. And they all say, no, not me. Peter says, no, I'll never do that. And Jesus says to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. We go later in the Gospel of Luke, and we find out that that's exactly what Peter does. He denies the Lord three times as he was being tried before the high priest. He remembers what the Lord said, that he would do that. Jesus is in the courtyard and he looks across and he sees Peter and Peter sees him. I can only imagine what that was like to lock eyes in the very moment that Peter had denied the Lord that third time. And then the text says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. 3 days later, Peter sees the Lord. A week after that, he sees him again. And then they go up to Galilee. We go over to John 21, and familiar story. They're at Galilee now. Christ has only perhaps a couple of weeks before been raised from the dead. And Peter says, he along with some of the other apostles, but Peter says in verse 3 of John 21, I am going fishing. I'm going fishing. He might not have been fishing, except for maybe one time that I know of where he caught a fish that had a coin in its mouth. But he probably hadn't done much fishing in 3 years. I'm going fishing. And so they go fishing. They don't catch anything. All night, they don't catch anything. Again, all night, they fish, professional fishermen, and they don't catch anything. They see somebody walking on the shore. They're about 100 yards off in the boat. And the person on the shore says, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And they do. And they do find some. And the net can't hardly hold it all. Going to wind up being 153 fish in this net. John turns to Peter and he says, it is the Lord. And Peter puts his coat on, jumps in the water, and swims to Jesus. Jesus already had a fire on the shore. He was making breakfast. Had him bring some of the fish that they just caught. And he has this great discussion with Peter, famous discussion. And it starts with this one question. Do you love me more than these? And there's no object to the these. What these are we talking about? It's not in the text. Could it be, do you love me more than these other apostles? It could be that. But I think if you think about what's just happened, do you love me more than these things? The fishing. This fishing business, do you love me more than that? Do you love me more than all of this that's been your life before you knew me around the Sea of Galilee? Do you love me more than these things? And Peter says, I love you. And Jesus asks him again. And Peter says, I love you. And Jesus asks him again. And Peter says, he's grieved. He's grieved. Because he asked him the third time, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus says to him, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself. You walked where you wished. When you were old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would die to glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, same thing he said 3.5 years ago, follow me. Peter, you can't quit. You still love me. I know that you love me. I know that you're going to give your life for me. You cannot quit. Follow me. You have a job to do. Don't quit. From these examples, we learn something of what God expects of all of us. Regardless of mistreatment, fear, isolation, disappointment with ourselves, do not quit. Have we all experienced mistreatment? Certainly. Do we all know what fear is? Being afraid to go forward, being afraid to stand for Jesus? Certainly. Do we all know what it feels like to feel isolated, alone, like no one cares, no one's with you? Certainly. Have we all been disappointed in ourselves? Like Peter was, like Elijah was, and like Hagar was. We all have been, if we're thinking people at all, if we have any conscience at all, we all have been extraordinarily disappointed with ourselves. We cannot quit. Do not quit. Do not quit talking about Jesus. The apostles were arrested. They were persecuted by the council in Acts chapter 5. Yet they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They did not quit. They did not quit. Mistreatment, persecution, they didn't quit. Don't quit talking about Jesus. Don't quit listening to instruction about Jesus. We need instruction in righteousness, which the Scriptures give us. Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray. If we quit listening, we're going to stray. We're going to stray from the words of knowledge and from the way of righteousness. Our attitude should be as the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 20, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. I want your word. I want your knowledge. Don't quit going to Bible class. Don't quit reading your Bible. Don't quit getting your lesson ready. Don't quit listening to sermons. Don't quit listening to God's word. Don't quit praying. Pray without ceasing. Trust in Him at all times. Pour out your heart before Him. Psalm 62 and verse 8 said, don't quit thanking God. There's always something to be thankful for. There's always a silver lining in every cloud, but the reality is that most of the clouds are silver. We have so much to be thankful for. Psalm 34 and verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Paul would write repeatedly, I do not cease to give thanks. I do not cease to give thanks for you, he told the Ephesians. To Timothy, he writes, I thank God. I thank God for you. Do not cease to give thanks. Don't quit giving thanks. Don't quit doing the work of the Lord. And there's a lot of His work to do. So much to do in the kingdom, so many ways to serve others, so many ways to reach out, to lift others up, to be the people God created us to be in this world. His workmanship for good works. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't quit doing what's right. It's never wrong to do what's right. It may be difficult, may be challenging, but don't quit it. We talked some time ago in a lesson about the Frozen 2 movie, you know, and the song that was in that. Going to do the next right thing. That's what Christians are challenged to do, the next right thing. Whatever's right. Psalm 106 and verse 3, blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Do right at all times. Don't quit it. Love your brethren. Let brotherly love continue, the Hebrew writer says. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, he says, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is. If we love one another, we're going to assemble together. Don't quit assembling, because when you quit assembling, you quit loving. When you forsake assembling, you've forsaken love. Don't kid yourself about that. We assemble to express our love and to stir up our love. When we don't do that, we've quit loving. It's not just that we're not coming together to honor God as we're required to do and commanded to do. It's an egregious sin not to be here to assemble and glorify the God of heaven. That alone says something really bad about where our soul is. But understand as well that when we quit assembling or we forsake assembling, we've given up on love. Let brotherly love continue. So, as we said earlier, regardless of mistreatment or fear or isolation or disappointment with ourselves, let's don't quit. Let's don't quit doing the things that were just on the screen. Let's don't quit the Lord. Someone says that when it comes to enduring for the Lord, for His name's sake, it's always too soon to quit. Eternity is too long. Our troubles are too brief to ever quit the Lord. When you think about stopping or quitting, I want you to remember there's a graveyard right over here. It's filled with two kinds of people. People who tried and died trying. And people who lived and died and will regret forever that they stopped trying. Which are we? This morning, if you quit, as the Lord told Hagar, and Elijah, and Peter, you got to quit quitting. Won't you come back to Him, take your place in His service, and run with endurance the race that is set before you? Please come while we stand and while we sing.